So Luke 20, starting at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, Well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Misunderstandings happen so easily, and so we miss the point of what we're being asked or told. I remember once being on holiday and this couple coming up to me gesturing with their camera. I thought that they wanted to take a photograph of me. It seemed a rather strange idea, but maybe they wanted a distinguished-looking English gentleman on their photograph. What they actually wanted was me to take a photograph of them. I missed the point completely. And people do the same with Christianity. There are those who think that it's about being a good person or going to church. Sadly, they are missing the point completely. There are many for whom Christmas is little more than an extended public holiday, or maybe a time of goodwill towards all people, when we each try to be a bit nicer to everybody for a few weeks or a few days. And sadly, they are missing the point completely. And the same was true of many of the Jews of Jesus' day, missing the point. First of all, we meet the Sadducees, verses 27 to 40. In what way were they missing the point? Well, they are missing the point about the future. If we were to ask people what they believe about the future, many of our contemporaries would say that there is nothing, that when you die, that's it. Some might have a vague belief about some sort of heaven, a comforting thought to take the edge off the pain of death, a bit like that paracetamol you take for the edge of your headache and then put away back in the cupboard. Well, these Sadducees were like that. They said there was no resurrection, no future resurrection age to look forward to. And so they come to Jesus with this bizarre situation, a scenario that's designed to poke fun at the whole idea of a future resurrection. Seven brothers, the eldest gets married, but dies before they have any children. And so the next one down must marry the widow. And so it goes on, all the way down to number seven. It's ridiculous. So far-fetched. But then they ask their question, verse 33. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And in reply, Jesus says to them that they have missed the point completely. Verse 34. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. When that day of resurrection comes, when all who are in Christ are raised, we will be different, says Jesus. First and foremost, we will be there as God's children. The most important thing about heaven will be knowing God as our Father and being in fellowship with one another as his children, brought into the wonderful fullness of relationship with God. And in him, we will be utterly satisfied. There won't be any need for marriage and having children in heaven. The Sadducees are missing the point because they could only imagine the next life as pretty much a rerun of this. No, says Jesus, we'll no longer have bodies that wear out and die. We'll experience the fullness of God's family life. Now, that doesn't mean that we will no longer be able to recognize our marriage partners in heaven, but rather that we will no longer be at the center of things. There's lots of things about that resurrection age that we don't yet know. But this we do know. Knowing God as our Heavenly Father will overwhelm everything else. In that sense, that will be all that matters. And now Jesus goes on to show just how mistaken they are, saying there was no resurrection. These Sadducees took their beliefs mainly from the Old Testament, and in particular the first five books, the books of Moses. And it's true that that part of the Bible doesn't have an obvious doctrine of the afterlife. But interestingly, Jesus answers their question by quoting from that part of the Old Testament. Their Bible wasn't as silent on the subject, as silent as they made it out to be. Verse 37, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, this is not some obscure little passage that Jesus is quoting that they might have accidentally overlooked. No, these are words spoken by God himself, words that would have been quoted by every patriotic Jew, words that come from Moses' famous encounter with God at the burning bush. God did not say to Moses that he had been the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is their God now, as he speaks those words to Moses. It makes no sense to say that he is the God of people who are now dead. How could he be in relationship with those who've died? So Abraham's soul is alive with God now, if he is still the God of Abraham. Obviously, death is not the end. Abraham is waiting for that resurrection to come, when he will be with the Lord in glory. Imagine some friend emigrating to, let's say Malawi. And there they are in a distant country. You can no longer see them, but they are still alive, just living in a different place. And actually, we can both still see the same sun and enjoy the warmth of it. Well, so it is with those believers who've died. They are in another country, as it were. But they too see the same Lord Jesus Christ. They too are waiting for him to usher in the resurrection age. So yes, there is a future. God is not going to allow his relationship with his covenant people to be terminated by death. Unlike marriage, there is no till death us do part, which might bring it to an end. These Sadducees are mocking the whole idea. But here is Jesus saying, this is our hope, to be with God as our Heavenly Father forever. So let me ask you, is this your hope? You know that this future belongs to you. Well, if so, rejoice. Rejoice in the future that is stored up for you. Rejoice in sad, even in sad and difficult times, if this future is yours. Keep on looking forwards. But if you don't know this hope, if you only think about a future in this world, if you have no idea of what it means to be a child of God now, then tragically, like these Sadducees, you too are missing the point, missing out on that future that God has for his people. Well, if 27 to 40 were those who'd missed the point about the future, 41 to 44 addresses those who've missed the point about who Jesus is. Again, there are people like that today. They acknowledge him as a great figure of the past, perhaps, but just one option amongst many. They maybe haven't even really considered his claim to be God. Well, again, it's missing the point completely. And it was the same in those days. People saying Jesus was simply another prophet, another rabbi. So Jesus asks them a question, verse 41. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Well, that of course was a no-brainer. Everybody knew that the Christ would be the son of David. That was the first thing that you learned in synagogue Sunday school. God had said to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Other Old Testament prophecies had said exactly the same. Earlier on, Diana quoted these words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Or again, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. So it's a no-brainer. Everyone knew it. But then Jesus throws in a follow-up. Verse 42, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? How can he be son of David and at the same time Lord of David? In that psalm, God says to the one David calls my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. And that can only be the Christ, the Messiah. You see what Jesus is doing? He's exposing their thoughtless religion, their mindless religion. Christ the Son of David? Yes, tick that box. We know who the Messiah will be. He will be King David, Mark 2. His kingdom will be a restoration of the nation of Israel. But what is this? David calls him Lord. Greater than David. Yes. Their idea of Messiah was too small. His kingdom far greater than they imagine. Here he is being installed as God's right-hand man. And all his enemies will surrender to him. That's who the Christ is. That's who the Messiah will be. Far greater. I remember hearing a story about the Bishop of Bath and Wells. There he was, sweeping up some leaves in the grounds of the bishop's palace in which he lived. And a group of tourists came past. And he heard one of them say, I don't know how the bishop's got the heart to let an old man like that work in his grounds. She'd missed the point. She didn't recognize who it was. And here were these Jews missing the point about Jesus. He's not just David, Mark 2. He will reign with the authority of God himself. He will establish God's kingly rule. Sit at my right hand, says God, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Jews were looking for a Christ who would defeat the Romans. And if he did that, it would be wonderful. But here comes Jesus as the one who will defeat all his enemies. Those enemies of sin and death and Satan. Enemies that are far bigger and stronger. Those are the real enemies that we face. And Jesus has conquered them all. This psalm speaks of a time when his enemies have surrendered. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter again quotes this psalm and says, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Through his cross and resurrection and ascension, Jesus has won the victory. The enemies have been overthrown. The real enemies that we face, not coronavirus, but sin and death and Satan, are the ones that Jesus has already conquered. Here are these Jews poking fun at Jesus, demanding answers from Jesus, because they have not seen who he is. They've missed the point about Jesus. They treat him as just another teacher, to be challenged and ridiculed even. But no, this Jesus is our King. He is seated at God's right hand on high. He is the one who can get us through sin and death. He is the one who can protect us from the evil one. Is this your Christ? The one who reigns supreme over all his enemies? If he is, then rejoice. What security, what comfort is found in such a Saviour? But if this is not your idea of who Jesus is, then I have to say you don't know him very well. You don't know the real Jesus. And pretty soon you'll end up thinking, that you have to cope on your own against those enemies we face. And either you'll be filled with pride or overwhelmed with anxiety, tragically missing the point about Jesus. Now, the rest of our passage belongs together. The chapter break isn't very helpful. It's kind of in the wrong place. Again, Jesus is showing how they've missed the point. This time, not only missed the point about who he is, but missed the point about a life that pleases God, about true worship. I wonder what Jesus would say today when clergy and choir dress up in expensive flowing robes, when they parade around in long processions to take their place at special seats in the most holy part of the building, with everything carefully choreographed. After all, offering a sacrifice of worship to God, so they claim. Or maybe it's the Christian band performing on the stage, enjoying the limelight, a sacrifice of worship. I don't think it's too hard to work out what Jesus might say. Verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus is saying that they've missed the point about true worship. They love an outward show. They like to be noticed. But beneath the religious trappings, they abuse their position. They're sponging off the widows. Instead of looking after them, they are manipulating them. It's a bold, outspoken attack that Jesus makes against these teachers of the law. He publicly denounces them. I think it suggests to us that there may be times when the sins of people in high places, those with authority in God's church, mean that there is a duty upon others to publicly speak out, that we can speak out without speaking evil of them. There is no sin that Jesus hated more than hypocrisy. Acting a part, putting on a mask. No other sin provokes such frequent or strong condemnation from the lips of Jesus. He was ever full of mercy for the worst of sinners, but full of indignation for those hiding behind a cloak of religion. It was the same with God's prophets of the past. Jeremiah said of some of his contemporaries, they live a lie. They weren't transparent. They weren't honest. It is a standing danger, especially for those in any sort of leadership, not practicing what we preach, religious words, religious performance, covering up an ungodly life. Jesus hates it. Here he is exposing the religious sham of his day. And just then, he looks up. And he sees, verse 1, the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. There they are. They're writing out some very large checks. And the treasurer is delighted. He is beaming from ear to ear. He sends each one a personal letter of thanks for their outstanding generosity. And then Jesus sees a poor widow quietly place a £1 coin in the collection plate. That's all, just a pound. And he says, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Hang on a minute, Jesus. How can a pound be more? They've donated thousands. Well, he explains, verse 4. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. The rich were giving out of their wealth. They could give a tenth of their income, no bother at all, and carry on just the same. But this widow, she gave what she was going to live on. So, yes, it was more costly. For her, it meant going without food that day. The giving of the rich didn't really cost them anything at all. They were only giving what they could afford. As someone has once put it, the measure of true sacrifice is not what we give, it is what we keep. The giving of this widow was more costly, and it was more real. She wasn't trying to impress anyone. Hardly anyone even noticed. There was no personal letter of thanks from the treasurer for her, no fanfare for her giving. The only reason she gave, and gave in such a costly way, was her devotion to God. She loved the Lord. Do you see the contrast? The devotion of her heart, which none but Jesus saw, is the exact opposite of the Jewish leader's religion, which was all show and no heart. She's got the point. She's realized that true worship is a life that is pleasing to God. How tragic when we think that worship is about flowing robes or wonderful singing or spectacular celebrations with all the latest tech. It's not the external that matters, but the inner reality. God looks at the heart. Imagine being given two different presents this Christmas. One is beautifully wrapped, all sorts of bows and ribbons. But on the inside, nothing at all. It's empty. The other is wrapped in plain brown paper. But inside, a wonderful gift, a beautiful present. It's what happens on the inside that matters. And it's the same with our lives. How do you and I know what our hearts are like? It's what we're like when we're on our own, when no one is watching. These Jews had missed the point. For them, the religious life was all about performance, outward impressions. Could the church be missing the point? Some so concerned about robes and processions. For others, it's the quality of the music, creating the atmosphere, projecting the image. Have we missed the point? We haven't come here this morning in order to worship God. That's what believers in the Old Testament did. New Testament believers go out from here to worship God. What matters is the inner reality of a heart that gives everything to God, as this widow did. She is singled out by Jesus as a true worshipper, a model for all our discipleship, not just our giving, but every area of our lives. If we're serious about following Jesus, it means surrendering all to him, even what we most want to cling on to. If I'm clinging on to me and my life, if we're tied to earthly treasures, then however much we might sing about our love for God, the reality is we've missed the point. Jesus seems to take our giving as an indication of our hearts, a spiritual thermometer of how warm we are within, how real our love for God. So here was a day when many were missing the point. They'd missed the point about the future, about who Jesus is, and about real worship. What is the point? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great King who rules from the throne of heaven, who has conquered and triumphed over all his enemies. And a life of worship is the glad response of those who share in that victory. He is worthy of nothing less. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus has triumphed. Thank you that he has gained a mighty victory over sin and death and Satan. And we thank you that through faith in him, we share in that victory. We rejoice in the triumph that he has accomplished. We share its benefits. Please would you enlarge our vision of the Lord Jesus. Capture our hearts with the future that is stored up for us, so that we might gladly live our lives for you now. In Jesus' name, amen.